Let's pray. Father, we are comforted by the truths that we have just sung about you as we think about your worthiness, your magnificence. Lord, we think about your glory and all the things that make you so majestic. In comparison to everything else we see, you stand alone, and that is of great comfort to us. It comforts us to know that you are not distant, but you are here, that you are, as the song has said, present. You're here this morning, and Lord, you are even here through the words of this scripture that we will now look at together. Lord, we are comforted by all of this. We are comforted by your faithfulness to us. And as we turn back to a familiar portion of scripture today, and we look again at this letter that we've been studying for a little while now, we pray for your help. We pray for your assistance and understanding. We pray that you would guide us and lead us in our thoughts and our meditations as we begin to formulate them, as we listen to the word and what it has to say to us. And just pray that you'd help us, you'd be gracious to us, that you'd give us, Lord, a faithful response and reaction to your word, as you so faithfully demonstrate yourself to us each and every day. And we thank you for yourself in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I trust you had a good Christmas. Happy to see all of you back here with us. I got a very unorthodox Christmas present this year. My family decided to give me a cold, so that's kind of fun. Thank you. I haven't thanked them for that yet. I think I can sing bass now. I don't know where Kathy is, but I was supposed to be singing bass last week in the Christmas concert that we had here, and I don't know how good of a job I did, but I'm pretty confident I could nail it this morning if called upon. So if anybody wants a bass solo at the end of the service, I may not do it, but you know, at least I have the potential to do it. But hope you had a good Christmas. Glad to have you guys back here this morning. And we're going to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you do have your Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and find your way back there into this 14th chapter. Believe it or not, we're going to end, I believe, Lord willing, this chapter today. And we do have a fairly sizable chunk of scripture to look at, but the reason we're going to cover so much is because for those of you who have been here for a little while as we've been studying this letter together, there's going to be a little bit of repetition in what you hear. And so I don't really want to belabor it and kick that dead horse too much, but I do want us to understand again what Paul has to say to this church. If you're new here this morning, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a fairly dysfunctional church, a church that had a lot of problems, had a lot of doctrinal problems. They had a lot of problems in their practice of theology. They had a lot of errant thinking, just a church in need of a lot of correction. And so Paul wrote this letter to do that, and he wrote this letter to encourage them to realign to their foundations, realign to some of the truths that Paul gave them when he helped found the church just a few years before he wrote this letter. And so really, chapter after chapter, you're going to find Paul's tone to be a little serious. It's a little sober. It's often a stern rebuke that you'll be reading from Paul. And chapter 12, 13, and 14 is probably the most lengthy rebuke of an issue in the church, particularly the Corinthian church here. And he wrote these three chapters to correct a misuse and a mishandling and a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, as we'll be reminded here in just a few moments, are gifts given to every Christian in the body of Christ with the purpose of building up somebody else. We're all given them, whether they be raw or mature gifts. We all have them. We have a blending of them. And Paul saw, when he heard about how the Corinthians were doing in their meetings and how they were doing when they were together in any circumstance, he learned that they weren't ministering effectively, and his solution or his remedy was to realign them to what this was all about. So chapter 12, 13 and 14 is three chapters on spiritual gifts. You'll find no other passage in the entire Bible that deals at length with spiritual gifts than this one. There are some verses here and there, but this is probably your best bet in understanding what spiritual gifts are all about. Well, we're in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is specifically the guidelines and corrections But I want to just remind you of some of the truths that we have learned so far in these three chapters. I think this would be a good way for us to kind of quickly review, but also just remind ourselves of the high points. As we look at this big forest, chapter 12, 13, and 14, what are some of the highlights we've had along the way? What are some of the things we've learned and gained in this study? All the way back in chapter 12, I already said this, we learned that each believer has spiritual gifts. Whether they're developed or not, we possess them. Secondly, we learned in that chapter there's a variety of gifts. They're all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us a listing of some of those gifts in that chapter. There are other passages in the New Testament that refer to spiritual gifts, but there's varieties. And they're all guided and they're all fueled by the Holy Spirit. So they're not pointless. They're not in vain. There is great variety in the body of Christ. There's great diversity in giftedness. Another thing we learned in that chapter 12 is that spiritual gifts really have an aim of edification. That is a word that means to build up literally a house. In this context, to build up the body of Christ very much individually and very much corporately. This, by the way, was the heart issue that the Corinthians were blowing it on. See, they were doing it for self-edification. We've learned that in chapter 14. They were looking for the showier gifts, the gifts that were kind of a little more obvious than others. And so they were looking to stroke their own ego, even minister in ways they weren't necessarily gifted in. And instead of building up others, building up self. Also in chapter 12, we have learned that each member of the body that has spiritual gifts is essential. And there are so many lies that the evil one has cast throughout the centuries for Christians to believe. Lies that have to do with, you know, I don't need you, or you don't need me. Those types of lies. And Paul corrects that misunderstanding as well. And he used that metaphor. Remember chapter 12 where he talks about the literal body and the different members, the foot and the toes and the hands, and how each of us have different roles in the body. So we're all essential. But we also, when we moved out of chapter 12, going into chapter 13, we learned probably one of the most important things about this whole study, and that is that unless you're motivated by love when you serve, it's all in vain, right? It's noise. It's a gonging cymbal, Paul says. Our motivation to serve each other ought to be driven by love. So chapter 13 is a picture. It is a panorama of what looks like. How it is that we minister to each other in a loving way. We also, in that chapter, I gave you at least the case for what is called cessationism and how that is a view of the miraculous gifts that they have ceased. They're no longer in operation today. When we went to chapter 14, and that's where we are now, we learned right away something that we had already been told by Paul, and that is that all these gifts were meant for edification. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, remind us that the goal of all of this is to bless others. The goal of all of this is to minister to others and step away from the tendency to self-edify. And Paul tells us there's a wrong way and there's a right way to build a church. The wrong way is to basically just, use the demands of man. The right way is to use the prescription of the Word of God. And so what Paul's been doing in this chapter is he's given us some of those prescriptions. What are those things that we ought to be committed to as a body of Christ to build it up? So he's taken the gift of tongues, he's taken the gift of prophecy, and he's kind of compared them a little bit, even though when he wrote these were gifts in operation, the gift of tongues was being preferred over all other gifts, and Paul reminded them, you got it all inside out. The gift of tongues, while it's necessary in this age, does not benefit the assembly when they gather. Because its audience is intended to be an unbelieving audience. And for you to prioritize this gift in the assembly where it's all believers, you're not going to get much. You're not going to progress very far. Prophecy, on the other hand, Paul says, is of great benefit because prophecy is a means of delivering the revelation of God. So that's where we're at. We are going to look at verses 26 all the way down to verse 40. And these verses here just really depict for us the guidelines, just kind of the final guidelines, the final, oh, by the ways, you might say, that Paul has for us in this chapter. And he's going to continue the theme that I just kind of reviewed for you. So let me read, if I could, verses 26 to 40, and then we'll kind of unpack as best we can what Paul has to say. Beginning of verse 26, Paul asks the question, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Verse 27 to verse 40 are guidelines for the Corinthian church. They are kind of final guidelines and prescriptions from the Apostle Paul to this body. Verse 26 is kind of a refresher. It's a reminder to them of the aim of it all. What is the goal of any assembly? When we come together, even as we're here this morning, what are we after? What are we trying to accomplish? What should be the byproduct of us being here on a Sunday morning? So back in verse 26, Paul says, when you come together, or every time you get together, you might say, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. This is the so what of the whole passage, that what then, brothers, is Paul's way of saying, so what? What do we do with all this that I have instructed you? Verse 26, the first part, we might call it verse 26a, that statement I just read to you, this is how the service look like. You want to know what the Corinthian church looked like on a typical meeting, on a typical Sunday? These events that you've read is what you would have experienced if you walked into there on a Sunday morning. You would hear a hymn, you'd hear a lesson, you'd hear a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, when you read the context, and we read it just a few minutes ago, and if you even want to just glance at verse 33 and glance at verse 40, you will notice there's a little bit of a hint of what this looked like. These different events I just read for you were not kind of an orderly thing. These five things you read about were all happening at once. That's the problem. It wasn't that there was a hymn. It wasn't that there was a lesson. It wasn't that there was a revelation. The problem was it was a confusing, chaotic mess. And so each of these things were kind of happening at the same time. If you look down at verse 40, when Paul gives them a description, or a prescription, I'm sorry, for what their services should look like, he says you need to have an orderly service. You need to be orderly. You need to be decent. And verse 33, he mentions the same thing, this atmosphere being confusing. So we take the context, and it suggests to us that the hymn, which was just a song, really, it could be an Old Testament psalm, it could be just a song that they sang, or different songs they would sing, that was taking place, and people were doing that while somebody was also trying to give, you read, a lesson. Imagine the chaos of just those two things alone. And imagine, just for the silliness of it, if I got up here to preach, and at the same time, Steve got up here to start playing, so some of you are following him and singing along with him, and I'm also trying to preach a sermon. It would be chaotic, right? It'd be confusing. You probably wouldn't get much out of either event. But those are just two things that were happening. There are three other events taking place. You have this revelation. So somebody is delivering a message from God. somebody is speaking in a tongue as well, and somebody's interpreting that. So add to our illustration another person up here, however he would stand or posture himself, is delivering a message from God. Then you have a tongue speaker over here and his interpreter doing the same thing while Steve and I are also doing chaos, right? It'd be worthless. It would be in vain. Well, that's what the Corinthian experience was like. If you walked into a church service in Corinth, that's what you'd get a flavor of. A very simple rhetorical question would be this. Does that benefit anybody? The answer is no. No. Nobody is edified or benefits from such an event. So that's why Paul says, let all things be done for building up. Let it all be done for building up. That is our goal. That is our aim. When we gather together, the aim is edification. It's to build something. Individually, it basically means that when you leave here on a Sunday morning, or you leave your small group that you attend during the week, or some other meeting that happens here, in some small or large way, your spiritual life should be extended. You should be encouraged. You should be provoked to love and good deeds. You should have maybe a different appreciation for who God is. I mean, there are a variety of ways we could describe it, but the point is you should be built up in some way. That's what the aim is for us when we get together. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul told another church, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification. That is what it should have looked like. That is what you might say a worship service is designed to be. Your experience on a Sunday should be that. And if we're doing our job as leaders, as elders, as deacons, anybody on stage, if we're doing our job, then that should be what you enjoy when you drive out of the parking lot. You should feel fulfilled. You should feel blessed. You should feel encouraged, maybe warned. But you should certainly be edified. Just for my own personal testimony, this is the case for me more often than not. Just want to say this by way of encouragement to you. One of the ways that I am most edified is really in the moments before I even get up here, and that is when I get the opportunity to listen to you sing. Listen to you sing about truth, about the gospel. That edifies me. That it builds me up and it gets me jazzed to get up here and teach. It really does. Some of you are really good at edifying through words, you know, a personal word after the service or maybe an email during the week. Those kinds of things build me up just personally. They get me excited to disciple and make disciples and serve in a pastoral role. Those of you, and some of you are here this morning, that are part of the children's ministry, you know, that the week in, week out, you have the opportunity to point our kids to Christ. That edifies me as well. It builds me up. It encourages me as a parent. It reminds me that I'm not in this alone, that there are many others who are trying to raise even our 3G children. These are just examples of the types of edification that take place. And certainly my prayer for you and kind of for myself is that when I get up here to teach, that it's edifying, that it builds you up, that it helps you in some way. Maybe it gives you something to chew on for a few weeks. Maybe it corrects something in your thinking. Whatever it might be, certainly my prayer is that you're edified. And that is the problem the Corinthians had. They weren't edifying when they got together. It was a chaotic mess. Well, now verses 27 to 40, what we now see is Paul giving a kind of a list of various guidelines, really not random to Paul, but maybe to us, kind of some random subjects. These are all things that applied directly to the Corinthians, which is why he's bringing them up. But I don't want you to assume either that everything Paul addresses here are all the things necessary to think about in a worship service, because it's not the case. Okay, this is just kind of Paul's list to the Corinthians. In some areas, they needed some, again, realignment. And the first area is his dealing with tongues. This is not new. He has talked to them about the gift of tongues many, many times in this chapter, but he does give them, again, some specific guidelines or instructions for their use of that gift. Verse 27 and 28 give us these words. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So, really, three, maybe four guidelines that are given to them on this gift. Again, some of these are not new. Some of them we've talked about before. But first of all, he tells them that really people or anybody who has the ability to speak in tongues at any point, whether that's in the assembly or not, you basically need to keep in mind that you shouldn't all do it at once. That kind of summarizes those first two. One speaker at a time, in turn. Don't get up here, 5 or 10 of you that have the gift, and just go at it, because again, what does it sound like? Nothing. It sounds in vain. It sounds chaotic. It's disturbing. And Paul says, nobody should monopolize that time. If somebody has the gift of tongues, or say 5 people have the gift of tongues, Paul just simply says, one at a time, friends. Let the audience hear, whoever's meant to hear that word, let him get it. He says in verse 28, again, that when that gift is exercised, there ought to be an interpreter. Because somebody may not understand, or somebody maybe doesn't have the ability to comprehend everything. So there needs to be someone to interpret. There needs to be somebody to explain, to translate everything that's being communicated. And this is something Paul has talked about a number of times in this chapter. There needs to be a go-between between the speaker and the listener. And then finally, he says in verse 28, he says, if there isn't any of this, or while somebody is speaking, everybody else needs to be silent. Kind of summarizing, or kind of giving the other, or the tail end of, nobody speaking together, but at the end, that means everybody's silent. That means everybody ought to be listening very, very carefully. You could just basically summarize them maybe this way. If you don't have anything edifying to say, don't say it at all. That's what Paul is telling those who had the gift of tongues. Take your turn, wait for an opportunity, and until that time comes, be silent and allow God to speak through that person. Now, for the Corinthian church, this was necessary because, again, we live in an age that we believe is kind of a post-miraculous gifts age where these are no longer ceased. These obviously don't apply to us. There are some truths and principles, though, I think that are very helpful that we can gain, and we'll get there at the end of our time this morning. There are some guidelines next about prophecy. Again, the deliverance of a revelation from God. He says in very like fashion here, let 2 or 3 prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. So very much like the gift of tongues, a similar guideline is given, one at a time. Don't all get up here and prophesy. I mean, another confusing, chaotic thing to do would be to ask all of the elders to come up here with me and each of us deliver our own sermon at the same time. I mean, nobody would benefit from that, let alone the 4 of us standing up here benefiting from hearing the other 3. You wouldn't get anything out of it. So in like and fashion, Paul says, one at a time, let those who are able speak, but let them do it in turn. And in verse 29, he gives us a great principle that we've talked about before. When something is shared and stated as being from the Lord, Paul says, weigh it. W-E-I-G-H, if you have an ESV. Weigh it. Examine it. The speaker who is saying that he's sharing something from the Lord ought to be examined to make sure he really is. Now that sounds like probably a big principle that we've heard of before in other New Testament passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we've covered this, I think, not too long ago. Paul says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So test it all. The Berean model that we read about in Acts chapter 17 of comparing with Scripture what's being heard. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. So when this guy up here says that he has something from the Lord and he now explains it, make sure it does not contradict any revelation you have. Now, for the Corinthians, that would be the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament. We, on the other hand, have the entire Bible. We have something, we have a privilege the Corinthians don't enjoy, and that is having a complete canon of Scripture. So our task is greater, but we're also in a privileged standpoint of having all of God's revelation in front of us. So examine what's been heard. And when someone is speaking, verse 30, keep quiet. Listen. Don't allow another speaker and just remain silent. Don't allow anybody to monopolize or dominate, but keep quiet and listen, because it's not just that a person with the gift is sharing, it's because God is speaking when it's His Word. And the aim in verse 31 and 32 is refreshing, and it's probably a good reminder to us of something we've already heard. But the goal of all this is what? To encourage. To build up, to edify. That's what we're after. That's what we're trying to accomplish. That's what a person with the gift of prophecy ought to be after as well. To encourage the body of Christ. To edify them in their speaking. Now, when you get to verse 33, what we have here is something really interesting. Paul, we've already mentioned this a few minutes ago, Paul hints to us what one of the problems were in the Corinthian church. It was a chaotic mess. It was a disturbing mess in the church. So he says here, for, in other words, the reason I'm telling you all this, the reason I'm giving you all these guidelines is this: for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But you, Corinthians, you might add, you are confusing. You're not peaceful at all. When you gather together, you don't reflect God in any way. And that's our job, right? That is our goal. No matter if we're assembled here or in our secular workplace or in our neighborhoods, our goal is to reflect God. So that's why he gives them this contrast of just really what they're illuminating for the people. Thank you, Steve. You are fantastic. More water. I was really tempted to bring my cough syrup up here, but that would be really strange if I did that. And I might fall asleep, so we don't want that either. So, guidelines for tongues, guidelines for prophecy. Now there are some guidelines for the ladies. And there is contextual reason for why he says what he says. Beginning in verse 33, he says, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, this is something that applies to so many churches here. The women, he says, should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, before we answer the question, what does Paul mean by silence? What is he encouraging and exhorting women to do with their silence? You need to understand and maybe be reminded of something about first century women that's not true today. First century women were very uneducated. They didn't have the privileges. Many of them were not given privileges that women today are given. They didn't have formal education. They weren't even privy at times to the revelation of God that men in the church had. In fact, even in Jewish synagogues, it was very often a congregation that was split gender-wise, and sometimes women weren't even allowed in the formal teaching times. So they wouldn't benefit from the teaching or the instruction. Men, according to many, many Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day, it was forbidden for rabbis to even teach women. So women did not have the same education, didn't have the same ability or understanding of Scripture. And so you need to keep that in mind, and don't write Paul off as a chauvinistic, you know, pig here. He's addressing really a group of ladies who probably didn't understand everything that they should understand. And that's why he says, we'll get there in a minute, in verse 35, that's why he exhorts them to talk to their husbands, because they're the ones who have that opportunity to teach. But let's give some help to this question. What does this mean then? Was Paul forbidding a woman from ever opening her mouth ever in a church service. Let me tell you what it does not mean before I give you the truth, because there are a lot of different views on this, and I want to make sure I just quickly mention what it does not mean. It does not mean, and Paul is not saying, that a woman should be silent from the time she shows up to the time she leaves. Paul's not saying that women, you better not utter a single word where you're in sin when you're with the body of Christ. And we can say that with confidence because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember that chapter had to deal with head coverings. And he mentioned to them the reason that he gave them that prescription is so they could what? So they could speak, to give them the ability and submission to address the assembly. So Paul's not contradicting himself. In Titus chapter 2, he tells the older women to teach the younger women. We assume that's in a context of the church. So he's not forbidding women from ever uttering a word. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that in the immediate context, when Paul says when a prophet speaks, he is to be weighed, he is to be examined. Paul is not saying that women should never do that. That women don't have the responsibility to examine and be Berean. When you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the verse we read a few minutes ago, or the Bereans in Acts 17, or even 1 John chapter 4, those are our three go-to New Testament passages that deal with the responsibility we have to examine Scripture with what's being taught. All of those passages are universal. They're not to men only. They're to the church. They're to a mixed audience. So Paul's not saying women can't be Bereans. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that women can't prophesy or speak in tongues in the Corinthian experience in the early days of the church. Because if that were the case, then that would mean that there are some gifts in the church that are male gifts and some that are female gifts. Now, some are more appropriate, you know, female to female or male to male, but the idea is that they're all meant for the body of Christ, regardless of gender. So none of those things are what Paul is addressing. What he is addressing is another issue. And this is where I think we get the idea that when you walked into the Corinthian church, not only was it chaotic, not only was it disturbing, but it was very likely, believe it or not, led by women. This was a church that was being driven leadership-wise by the women. And that's, I believe, what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing the issue that this church should be a male-led church. It's not the women's fault that it's chaotic. It's really the men's fault that they've allowed it to get to that point. But it's being led, unfortunately, and that's why he says here, you are to be silent here. You shouldn't be permitted to speak because your role is a submissive role. And he says the law addresses that. Now, where in the world is Paul referring to? Usually when Paul says the law says something, he then gives you the reference. He doesn't do that here. But I think you can get some hint when you read back into Corinthians, and you can do this afternoon if you want. You will notice, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he refers two times back to the book of Genesis. And that is part of what we call the Mosaic Law. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where Paul is establishing male headship. And in that passage, he mentions to the ladies that the reason they are to be in submission, the reason that they are to serve in that role is because that was the created order. You might remember we talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So all Paul is saying here, it's not a silence of literal 100% no words. It's a silence in your leadership. It's a silence in your governance. Paul tells his young disciple in ministry, remember Timothy is a man going probably in his late 30s to really minister in his first church. And he tells Timothy, one of the things to keep in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let a woman learn quietly. He says, with all submissiveness, do not permit her to teach or exercise authority over a man. He says, rather she's to remain quiet, not 100% never talk to a man, but not exercise authority over him. That's the kind of silence that Paul is concerned about. But he adds this provision for her. Again, addressing a Corinthian church where women were uneducated, where women didn't have all the revelation. Many of these women probably weren't even there when Paul first showed up and established the church. They weren't a part of his laying the foundations. And yet these were the ladies leading the church. But he says in verse 35, is there anything they desire to learn? And that's great if they do. Let them ask their husbands at home, for he says it's shameful for a woman to speak in this way of authority in church. The word learn here, by the way, is kind of misleading because it's a word that really should be translated as inquire. If they desire to know something, if they want to know the answer to a question, if they want to know why certain decisions are being made or certain direction is being taken, Paul encourages them to ask their husband. Now, you read that probably as a guy, and I do, and you might think, well, that puts a lot of responsibility on me. That means I ought to have an answer that every time she has a theological question or she wants to know, you know, about the leadership of the church, and that's exactly what Paul intends by it. You can't get around it. Paul's suggestion to us is that she ought to have all the confidence in the world that she can go home and she can ask her husband, and he will, with carefulness and confidence, be able to guide and direct her and help her. That's a big responsibility we have, men, to be the primary theologian and educator in our homes. But Paul says that should be her experience. Now, he's talking, of course, to a group of ladies who are professing Christians. We're assuming that their husbands were Christians as well, so we know there's exceptions to the rule where that's not always going to be the case. But generally speaking, he says here, let her go to her husband and talk to him about it. Now, of course, this does not forbid, and Paul's not forbidding, a woman ever asking a question in church to another man. He's suggesting to them that their primary source, their primary head, is their husband. He is their authority. Even the men in the church, to an extent, the elders especially, are authorities to her. So the way that she ought to deal with some of those issues are through those kind of provisions of authority, not on her own, as Paul says the Corinthians were doing, where she's just kind of up front leading the charge, doing something out of ignorance and lack of education in Scripture. That produces chaos, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul says, verse 35, to do this is shameful. It's shameful. The next set of guidelines in verses 36 to 39 really have to do, I think, with the delivering of the Word of God. When the Word of God is given to the body here, here are some guidelines for you. Now, Paul gets a little bit sarcastic in verse 36. He says to them, was it from you that the Word of God came, or are you the only ones it has ever reached? I mean, it kind of has the tone of, remember, if you've ever read through the book of Job, when God finally gets kind of towards the end of the book there, and he begins to kind of rebuke, well, not kind of, he rebukes Job, and he corrects him, and he asks that series of questions, you know, were you there when I created, were you there when I laid this, were you there? Kind of has that tone here with Paul. He says, if you didn't write Scripture, and you didn't, I mean, if you didn't have any say-so on what was given, then the implication is just obey it. You weren't there to begin with. You didn't form the revelation given to you. That you're not the only ones that it's reaching. You're not the only ones with these gifts. You're not the only ones who think they're privileged. So he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, this is verse 37, or spiritual, he should acknowledge this. So if you think you're something special, remember this, that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. But don't think you're an exception to the rule. Don't think, well, you know what? I have a very special revelation, so I'm going to get up there on that stage and I'm going to interrupt that guy and I'm going to make him be silent so everybody can hear me. I mean, that's just an illustration, but Paul says, you are hearing from the Lord when I share these guidelines to you. Follow them. They're not from Paul, me, you know, my own ideas and my own how to, create an order service for worship. So that's not Paul. This is a command from the Lord. And then he says here, I love this. He says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So if you're gonna reject what you're hearing here as coming from the Lord, then guess what? You won't be recognized either. That same level of rejection, of lack of submission to the authority of God that he gives into his word, that's the way you should be treated. Just kind of rejected, just kind of laid out there, not heard. Here's some great guidelines from very big general principles for us, just really as congregants, as people in an audience, you know, who hear the Word of God on a regular basis. That when we hear it, it's not, you know, whoever's speaking and their ingenuity or cleverness,
But it's the word of God and it should be heard. I love the way Jay Adams writes, makes a comment. He's got a really good book on basically how to listen to a sermon, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But he says, quote, when you go to hear a sermon, he says, you must be concerned about one thing. What does God have to say to me? He says, focus on God. See preaching as a transaction, not merely between yourself and the preacher, but between yourself and God. He says, a preacher is a means to that end. Go expecting to hear a word from God that, when obeyed, will change your life. Maybe re-paraphrase that, that will edify you. Go with that expectation that whoever gets up to preach and deliver the word of God is going to edify you. It's not me and preacher time, it's God speaking to me. There's some great resources out there for all of us who listen to sermons. This book by Jay Adams that I just referenced is a book called Be Careful How You Listen. There's another great book called Expository Listening by Ken Ramey. And these are great tools for us as we think about kind of the implications of what it means to receive the word of God. But Paul is telling the Corinthians here, hey, don't refuse to hear the word. You didn't come up with it. You weren't there when it was revealed. So when you hear it as a command from the Lord and do something with it. Obey it. So he says in verse 39, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. So in other words, the solution to this whole thing, Corinthians, is not, well, there's so many guidelines, we might as well just not do it at all. No, the solution is realign yourself to how these gifts were to operate in the local church. That's why he spent all this time correcting them so that when they get to the end, that, you know, his conclusion isn't don't speak in tongues ever again. It's now that you know how to do it rightly, do it that way. Don't forbid it. Now that you know how to receive a prophet giving a revelation, don't cast him out in the parking lot. Hear what he has to say and do it rightly. Finally, verse 40, he gives one more prescription to this church. He says, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now that's a big, big application to everything. All of it, whether it's tongues, prophecy, preaching, and you could add other elements to even a worship service here. All of it should be done, first of all, decently. That's just a word that means proper, well-formed, beautiful, and orderly. Things ought to fit well. Things ought to be well planned out, well orchestrated as best we can. Paul says, whatever you do, whenever you gather, make sure that it's not out of, you know, kind of a self-edifying, disturbance, a chaotic, self-seeking aim and goal, but that in an orderly fashion and a decent and beautiful fashion ought to result in the edification of everybody who comes. So as we close this chapter, I want to ask you just a few questions. Why did you come? Why are you here? There are a lot of places you could be today, and you came here. You chose to come here. So why is that? What is your goal in the few hours that we are together? Is there anybody in this congregation, in this building, that you plan on speaking to or maybe need to speak to? Somebody to build up. Somebody who needs to be edified. Somebody who needs to be encouraged. You know, the temptation is for all of us when we assemble is to be the sponge, right? Just take it all in. Just soak it all in. Just get all the, you know, be ministered to by everybody else and not kind of react and give back in edification. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't come to a worshiped or a gathering of worshipers like the Corinthians and expect that it's all about what you're going to get. Paul says, no, edification is our aim. Building each other up is our aim. That's our primary goal when we gather here. It's our primary goal, you know, when we gather in our small groups or different classes. So do you plan on edifying someone today? Do you plan on edifying somebody this week in your small group or next Sunday when you get together? How committed are you to hearing this as a command from the Lord, to hearing this as an opportunity you have to build this church? That's the right way. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. That is the right way to build a church, to edify those who are here. Father, we thank you so much again for this needed word for us. It's needed because we live in a culture and a society that tells us that we are number one, that we ought to be after number one, that we ought to be stroking our own egos. Our world tells us this through its media, tells us this through its experiences and worldviews. It's something that we hear as a consistent mantra that really the world should revolve around us. And Lord, we thank you for the correction of Scripture. We thank you for the reminder from this apostle, Lord, that the benefit and the goal and the aim of our gathering should not be ego building, but people building. Building up those around us, extending one another, Lord, further in our walk. I pray that you'd help us to be committed to that. I thank you so much for seeing this week in and week out around here, but Lord, we can all do better. We can all grow. Help us to do that. Help us to be more consistent and faithfully edifying to each other as we walk through life together, as we minister to one another, as we minister to people in our community. Help us to grow in our edification. We thank you for this word in Christ's name. Amen.